So I ask you, what is it that moves you? Or are you one of these, I shall not be moved? What is it that really gets you going, that motivates you to get something done? In 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 16, we see several things which motivated the Apostle Paul to be faithful in his service for the Lord. We remind ourselves that every believer is to be serving the Lord with his life. However, when we get tired, when we get bogged down, when we get discouraged, what is it that keeps us going? We've already seen Paul's first motive. It is our desire is to be pleasing to Christ. Wherefore, he says, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Verse 9 draws an inference from what Paul has written in verses 1 through 8. Wherefore is therefore, or for this reason. We labor speaks of Paul, but it's also true of all other believers as well. It means we are laboring. We are having as our ambition. We are considering it an honor. We are aspiring. We are striving earnestly, or we are making it our aim in life. Paul's goal is that we may be accepted of him, that is, that we may be well-pleasing to him, meaning to Christ. Whether present or absent suggests whether present in the body or absent from the body, as mentioned in verse 6. Moving on into verse 10, we read, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Verse 10 is providing the reason Paul makes it his aim in life to be pleasing to the Lord. 4 introduces the reason and is understood in the sense of because. We must all appear, where we includes Paul and the Corinthian believers, as well as all believers everywhere, and it indicates that there will be no choice in the matter. We're not given an option. We have to be there. We aren't going to be able to escape this. All means that there are no exceptions. No believers will escape this judgment. And where all believers must appear is before the judgment seat of Christ. Before, of course, suggests in front of. The judgment seat refers to the Bema seat judgment of believers, which will occur after the rapture. It refers to the judicial bench. Bema seat is the Greek word, and that's why it's called the Bema seat judgment. The judgment seat of Christ is the Bema seat judgment. Of Christ suggests it's Christ's. He will be the one sitting on the judgment seat judging believers. And as you already know, this judgment is referred to in 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15, as well as Romans 14, 12. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15 says, for no other foundation can man, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So all of your works are going to be burned. Those that survive will be rewarded. Those that are consumed by the fire will not be rewarded. So then, Romans 14:12 says, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. That, meaning in order that, everyone may receive the things done in his body, indicates the purpose for which all believers must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone is each one, and refers to each believer. May receive is may receive as a recompense. The things done in his body is literally the things through his body, which refers to his deeds or his actions, which he hath done. Done has been supplied by the translators from the context, from the next phrase where it's actually stated. The things done in his body are done in or through his physical body during his lifetime. The body is thus viewed as the intermediate agent, the actions of he, the direct agent, has done. It is through the body he has carried out what he has done, whether good or bad. It furthermore suggests that he, meaning the real person, is responsible for the actions done through his body, and that the body is not actually responsible. According to that, he hath done indicates the basis of the judgment. According to that is according to what things, plural, in the sense of in accordance with, or with reference to, or with regard to, or pertaining to what things he hath done, he did, he accomplished. And it's been translated in a way which emphasizes the result of its action. Whether it be good or bad refers to the things done in his body, not to what he will receive. It refers to the things done in his body. Whether, followed by or, suggests two possibilities. If it be good, suggests things he has done that are worth, that are of worth or of merit. Bad is understood in the sense of worthless. It's a reminder of 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15, in which one's deeds are described by various building materials ranging from valuable to worthless and from less combustible to most combustible. Gold, silver, precious stones, if subjected to fire, are going to survive. Wood, hay, and stubble, when subjected to fire, are going to be consumed. Those works that are good or of worth will receive a reward. Those works that are bad or worthless will not receive a reward. This does not mean that believers will be receiving punishment or be punished at the judgment seat of Christ for things they have done in this life. Their punishment, you see, was completely paid for at the cross by Christ. By the time believers appear at the judgment seat of Christ, their old natures will have been forever removed. They will have received their resurrection bodies, and they will also have been glorified. We don't know what they will remember from their own lives. We're not told that. Maybe some things have been blotted out. Maybe a lot of things will have been blotted out. We simply do not know. And also when God says in Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more, it leads to the conclusion that this passage is speaking only of rewards or of loss of rewards, of receiving rewards or of not receiving them. No, not only does Paul desire to be pleasing to Christ, but his second motive is our fear of the Lord. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. At first reading, some may conclude that verse 11 suggests a reason Paul carries on his apostolic witness, that he knows the terror unbelievers will face at the great white throne judgment from the Lord. However, in the context, it is better to understand that the persuasion is not for evangelism, but for convincing the Corinthian believers of the integrity of his character and of the genuineness of his apostleship. I'm guessing nobody's ever preached it that way before in this church, but I believe that's the way to take it. Knowing is understood in the sense of because, meaning since, or in as much as we know, we see, we perceive, or we recognize. Therefore, introduces an inference, and it's understood in the sense of consequently, accordingly, then, or so. And what Paul knows is the terror of the Lord, where the Lord is Christ, the one before whose judgment seat all believers must appear, as well as the one before whom all unbelievers will appear at the great white throne judgment. Terror is the word ordinarily translated fear. If the passage is understood as seeking to persuade people to be saved, of the Lord suggests that it is the Lord's terror or the terror which the Lord strikes in the hearts of those who are facing his judgment. If, however, terror suggests standing in awe of the Lord, it suggests that Paul is seeking to persuade the Corinthian believers of his integrity and of the genuineness of his apostleship. This is the better choice, in my opinion, and it is consistent with verse 12 as well as with 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, which says, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We persuade, where in the context, we is Paul, is we are persuading. We are seeking to persuade, or we're seeking to convince. In our passage, the word we is often used in reference to Paul. It reminds me of what my wife used to say. We need to do this. We need to do that. But she didn't mean that she was going to help. She had in mind that I was going to do it. So I put it right back on her. Okay, let's. And of course, you know nothing got done at that point. Now, my new wife is not going to be like that because I have already taught this too many times. And she'll figure out a different way, such as, will you please do it this way? Or will you please help me with this? I'm putting thoughts in her head. That's all right. I get to do that since I'm up here and she's out there having to listen to this. We persuade men. The ones Paul speaks or seeks to persuade are men. Here, it's the generic term for humanity, so it includes females as well as males. As translated, but introduces a mild contrast with we persuade men. It might instead be understood as introducing a slight change of direction in the sense of now. The same word is translated and at the beginning of the next clause. We are made manifest, where we as Paul is, we have been revealed. We have been made known, or we appear, and it has been translated in a way which emphasizes its existing result. We are made manifest, or we appear unto God, a reference to God the Father, and it indicates the one to whom Paul has been made known. We are made manifest unto God indicates that God knows Paul and his motives. And by the way, in case you didn't figure it out, God also knows each of us and our motives, and we want them always to be pleasing to Him. And continues the thought of we are made manifest unto God with, I trust also, are made manifest in your consciences. I trust is the word ordinarily translated, I hope. It's understood in the sense of I am hoping or I'm hoping for. Also suggests in addition to being made manifest unto God. We are made manifest is the same word used in the previous clause, and again it's understood in the sense of are revealed or are made known or appear. It indicates, its tense indicates that this has not yet taken place. It's to be in a state of having been revealed, of having been made known, or of having appeared in your consciences, where your is plural and refers to the Corinthian believers. It indicates that where Paul wants to be made known to them. Consciences refer to the inward faculty of distinguishing right and wrong. Our trust also are made manifest in your consciences means that Paul desires that the Corinthian believers recognize him for what he really is and realize that his motives are pure. We need to be certain that we are and wish to come across as we truly are and not to be creating false impressions. We want people to understand that our motives are pure. Verse 12 goes on, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Paul has been falsely accused of commending himself, but he has not been, and he is not doing this. He is not commending himself. As a believer, Satan is going to accuse you of all kinds of things that you're not guilty of. Just be sure it stays that way. Don't be guilty of doing any things that are wrong. Paul indicates that he has provided genuine believers in Corinth with the facts or truths by which they might stand behind him when these false teachers speak against him. For is understood in the sense of because. We commend not is we are not commending. We are not presenting or we are not recommending. The same terminology is used often in 2 Corinthians. We are not commending ourselves as referring to Paul. Again to you, suggest one more time to you. Paul has been falsely accused of commending himself to the Corinthian believers, but introduces a statement in strong contrast to we commend not ourselves again unto you. It is we give you occasion to glory on our behalf. We give you occasion to glory on our behalf as we are giving you opportunity to boast concerning us, meaning concerning Paul himself, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. And it's providing the reason Paul gives for boasting concerning himself to the Corinthian believers. That suggests in order that, or for the purpose that, ye may have somewhat or something to answer them which glory or which boast in appearance. It indicates where these false teachers or false apostles are glorying, boasting, or priding themselves and suggesting external things regarding themselves and not in heart. It introduces where they're not glorying, boasting, or priding themselves and suggests deep within themselves in the innermost recesses of their beings in heart is used in a sense opposite to in appearance. The false teachers or false apostles were pretenders. Or if you prefer, they were phonies and not genuine. By contrast, Paul was genuine. And that's the way you and I need to be, right. Genuine. Not putting on false appearances so that people will be highly praising us. Forget the praise. Let them praise God. Let's just be what God wants us to be all the time, everywhere. Verse 13, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. In verse 13, Paul answers those who accused him of being beside himself, as well as of being too serious-minded. For is understood in the sense of now, as explaining the thought of what he's been saying in verse 12, or of giving an instance in the sense of, for example, whether or whether is introducing two opposite criticisms of Paul and is understood in the sense of if, or of assuming that. Both introduce conditions which, for sake of discussion, are regarded as being true, even though they may not actually be true. Therefore, both are understood in the sense of assuming that. Whether we be beside ourselves, referring to Paul, is assuming that we were beside ourselves, assuming that we lost our minds, assuming that we were out of our senses. Paul had apparently been accused of having been beside himself, meaning of being crazy, out of his mind, or mentally disturbed. So when you see somebody who is beside himself, he's crazy, all right? That's what that means. So I know that's not something we talk about today. We talk about people being crazy, but we don't use the be beside ourselves and in order to describe him. The tense of we be beside ourselves indicates action which occurred in the past, and it's been translated in a way which emphasizes the result of its action. In other words, we were crazy in the past and we're still crazy. It is to God. Suggests it's for God. Paul's being out of his mind is for God in the sense that his zeal is presenting the gospel to people is due to his fervent love for God the Father. His zeal in the gospel ministry was for God. So let's have a zeal, a fervent love for God, and let people think we're crazy if they want to. Or whether we be sober, again, is referring to Paul, and it's assuming that we are sober, is descriptive of what Paul is like. It suggests the opposite of being out of his mind and means assuming that we are sober-minded, that we are serious-minded, or that we are of sound mind. The word sober in the New Testament has nothing to do with not being drunk as a result of drinking too many intoxicating beverages. I know what it means in modern English. We certainly want you to be sober. We don't want you to even drink alcoholic beverages. But that's not its meaning. Its meaning is serious-minded. We want you to be serious-minded in every aspect of your life. Now, that does not mean that you can't smile from time to time. And I'm sure glad some of you are enjoying things that go on in this church between a young lady and me. We sure are enjoying it, all right? And I'm glad for you to have such intelligence that you can enjoy it right along with us. In fact, I think some of you are enjoying it even more than we are, which is fine. Have a good time enjoying it. We certainly are. Not only does Paul desire to be pleasing to Christ, and not only does he fear the Lord, but his third motive is his love for Christ. In verses 14 through 16, we see Paul's third motive. It is Christ's love for us. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. According to verse 14, Christ's love for Paul leaves him with no choice, because Christ died for all people, all of whom were spiritually dead. You and I were all also or likewise spiritually dead, and Christ loved us in spite of our sin, and we ought also to love him in turn. 4 introduces the reason or cause of whether Paul is out of his mind or serious-minded, and it's understood in the sense of because. The love of Christ is Christ's love for us rather than our love for Christ. Love is the sort of love which gives itself completely on behalf of someone else without expecting anything in return. And that's the kind of love we husbands are expected by God to have for our wives. We love them completely, and we do not expect anything in return. But we don't mind if they do return something, all right? But that's not the motive. We love them whether they do or whether they don't. The love of Christ constraineth us. Where us refers to Paul means provides an impulse for us, urges us on or impels us. It suggests, moves us, or leaves us no choice. And its tense indicates that this is a timeless truth, something which is true at all times under all circumstances. The love of Christ is expressed in Christ's dying for all. 1 John 4:10 says similarly, herein, meaning in this, is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, when he died on the cross and we believed the gospel message, the wrath of God, which had been directed against us, was satisfied and was no longer directed against us, for which we're thankful. There's no difference, by the way, between the Father's love for sinners and Christ's love for sinners. Both have a perfect love for all sinners and would save them from sin and its consequences if they would believe the gospel and come to him on his terms instead of trying to make a new path to him. It won't work. Because we thus judge, where we, as Paul suggests, making a judgment based on taking various factors into account, in the sense of because we judged, because we thought, or because we considered thus or this. And its contents is that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That if one died for all is the conditional clause in a conditional statement. The structure of this condition in the Greek text indicates that for sake of discussion, it is assumed to be true. And inasmuch as it actually is true, if is understood in the sense of because, since, inasmuch as, or in view of the fact that one is using the number one rather than meaning someone or somebody, and implies one person. The tense of died, of course, its reference is to Christ. The tense of died indicates that its action occurred in the past, and of course it did occur when Christ was crucified. For all is on behalf of all, and suggests on behalf of all persons. Of course, you know and I know that this contradicts the unscriptural idea of a limited atonement, that Christ only died for a group known as the elect, but that he did not die for anyone else. The Bible teaches clearly that Christ died for everyone. Then, I'm skipping something. I don't want to do that. Inasmuch as the condition is true, the conclusion, then we're all dead, is also true. Then expresses the result of, in the sense of, as a result, we're all dead. That all the all died. Although all persons are dead spiritually, meaning separated from God, and although they remain spiritually dead until such time as they receive Christ as their personal Savior, this is not referring to this. It's not the reference of we're all dead. It's better understood as referring to the fact that Christ's death was the death of all persons, not just the elect, in that he died the death that all persons deserve to die in payment for their sins. At the same time, Christ's death does not become effective for an individual until such time as he receives Christ as his personal Savior. And then Christ's death becomes effective for that individual. Thee appears before all in the Greek text, and it indicates that it is the sum total of all persons who died. There are no exceptions. All saved persons were united with Christ in his death at the instant of their salvation. As we go on, we see Galatians 2:20. I am, it's literally I have been, but it's indicating its existing result. Because I have been crucified with Christ, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So when somebody makes a profession of salvation and lives the rest of his life like the devil, you kind of get the idea that Christ is not living in him, right? That's the implication. But he is alive in us, living in and through us. Romans 6:8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Actually, we already have that eternal life. It just is not quite it's not quite all there yet. We'll get it. We will live forever, but we still have those old sin natures, and our salvation is not yet complete, but it will be at the rapture. As we move into verse 15, we see, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Verse 15 indicates that Christ died for all persons in order that these all persons should live for him. And that he died for all suggests, and that he died on behalf of all. 2 Peter 2:1 is dealing with false prophets and false teachers, unsaved people. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Why the change from prophets to teachers? Because the gift of prophecy ceased with the completion of the New Testament. And he knew that they would be teachers instead of prophets from then on, who privily or secretly shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Whom did the Lord buy when he died on the cross? Everybody, including unbelievers. All false prophets, all false teachers. Don't forget that. He died for them too. And they bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, the Calvinists like to tippy-toe around this verse, but there it is in plain English for you. Even denying the Lord that bought them indicates that the Lord in his crucifixion bought those who would reject him as Savior. Jesus died for all saved persons, for all persons, including false prophets and false teachers. He bought them, even though they are unbelievers. This is one of the reasons we do not believe in a limited atonement which teaches that Christ died only for the elect. We believe instead that Christ died for everyone, but that his death does not become effective for them until or unless they believe the gospel that Christ died on the cross for their sins and rose again from the dead. Finally, they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again, provides the reason or the intended result of Christ having died for all persons. That's understood in the sense of in order that, for the purpose that, so that, or with the result that they which live is the ones who are living, the ones who are alive. And this reference is to those who believe the gospel and as a result have received not only forgiveness of sins, but also eternal life. The tense of should not henceforth live is should no longer be living unto themselves, is for themselves, but introduces a statement in strong contrast to the thought of their no longer living unto themselves. It is the thought of living for him who died for them and rose again from the dead. That's what we want. We want to live unto him which died and rose again, meaning for the one who died and rose from the dead. And of course, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, for them is on behalf of them and refers to the ones who are living. When believers consider all that Christ has done for them in providing for their salvation, they need to come to the conclusion that they should be living for him rather than for themselves. It is their way of saying thank you for all he has done for them. Wherefore, verse 16, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Verse 16 is indicating that Paul's perception of people, including Christ, has changed as a result of his salvation. He no longer views people in accordance with their physical attributes and abilities. Wherefore is therefore, for this reason or so, henceforth, from now on, it means from the time of Paul's conversion or salvation, know we, which refers to Paul, suggests we see, we perceive, or we recognize no man, no one, nobody after the flesh, according to flesh, in accordance with flesh, in relation to flesh or with reference to flesh, and suggests in the way human beings ordinarily perceive each other in accordance with their appearance and physical attributes. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh is a simple condition which, for sake of discussion, is assumed to be true, and it actually is true. Yea, though means but if, and if, or and even if we have known, we've known about, we've made acquaintance with, and the one whom Paul has known about after the flesh is Christ. It does not mean that prior to his salvation, Paul was personally acquainted with Christ or that they had ever met. Instead, it speaks of Paul's perception of the Lord Jesus Christ before he was saved. Again, after the flesh is according to flesh, in accordance with flesh, in relation to flesh or with reference to flesh and suggests the way human beings ordinarily perceive each other in accordance with their appearance and physical attributes. Yet now henceforth know we him no more is the conclusion of this conditional statement. And inasmuch as the condition is true, the conclusion is also true. Yet introduces a statement in strong contrast to Paul's having previously known Christ in accordance with flesh. It's ordinarily translated, but Paul now looks at Christ through different eyes, through the eyes of a saved man. Previously, he had viewed Christ through the eyes of an unbeliever. Now, at the present time, referring to the time following Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, henceforth know we him no more, means that Paul now viewed Christ as his Lord and Savior and no longer as a misguided man who was justly condemned to die. Certain things keep us motivated in our Christian service. We desire to be pleasing to the Lord. We fear the Lord. We respond with love for Christ because of his love for us. We know that our message will change lives. It worked for us. We've seen it work for others, and we know it will work for anyone who will receive the gospel message by believing it. That is, that Christ died for our sins and was subsequently raised from the dead. And so we come to the end of verse 16, and we come to the end of our message for tonight. Lord willing, we will continue with verse 17 next Sunday evening. Let's pray together, and then we'll sing our closing hymn. Our Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of knowing that the Lord Jesus died on the cross and paid for our sins. Help us, our Father, to be so in love with him for what he has done for us, that we will live the rest of our lives completely for him, seeking to please him in everything in life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.